Anybody here this morning a Jeopardy fan? We have any Jeopardy fans here? Okay, a few. Oh, I love it. Some young Jeopardy fans. That's great. Of course, you know, even if you're not a fan, the name Alex Trebek. He was the host for 36 years, over 8,000 episodes. In one of those, in March 2019, he announced that he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And when he said that, he also told his staff, this isn't going to affect anything. He died less than 2 years later. You know, we don't like to say death or think about it or act like it's going to change anything. But the hard reality is, one day death will say your name, and one day it's going to say mine. Scholars have found a letter from the second century, about 100 years after the time of the New Testament, from a woman named Irene. Who knew the name Irene went all the way back to the second century? But apparently it does. And Irene wrote this letter to two friends who had recently lost a loved one. She said, I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please comfort each other. We've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, the first book written that's in our New Testament. And about 20 years after Jesus' death, Paul says something very different than our friend Irene. As Ricky read for us this morning, our main text of Scripture, but I want you to consider it. In fact, I hope you have your Bible this morning, because we're going to look through several scriptures that help us think about what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4 and what the hope we have is. But it starts with these words. Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, though that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Paul uses the word sleep to describe the reality of death. And he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be in the dark about that. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about the truth, about what happens. He reminds us that we don't have to be people of paralyzing fear or overwhelming grief because of death. We also don't overlook it or minimize it either. Instead, we can be honest about the reality of death precisely because we have a Lord who's already gone ahead of us and will lead the way to the other side, to life. And what exactly does this mean? Well, obviously, the earliest believers within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection had some questions about it, and they're questions that we would probably have as well, especially as they started seeing some of their friends and family start to die, maybe even some of them dying for their faith. And so Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. So Paul reminds them and us, if we belong to Jesus in life, then in death, we still belong to him. Paul says something similar in Romans 14, verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now we would love to know what this means specifically, right? Wouldn't it be great to have a bunch of detail about what this involves? And I'm sure you've been to funerals where someone will get up and they'll talk about Uncle George and they'll say something like, right now, Uncle George is casting his line into the heavenly lake where every fish he pulls out is better than the one before. Or right now, Grandma is roller skating once again like she was 12 years old. And while I'd like to picture your grandmother roller skating at age 12, we just don't know. Because the Bible doesn't give us that kind of information, that kind of detail. Instead, it simply lets us know this vital truth. To die in Jesus is to belong to Jesus. And as good as this is, to rest in Jesus at death is not our ultimate destiny. It's only the first part of our hope. Because if you belong to Jesus, you have a two-part promise. At death, you rest in Jesus. At his return, you rise in Jesus. At death, you are with him. And that has to be enough to know, because everything else would just be holy speculation. That's because the New Testament is less concerned about the details of what happens when we die and focused more on what happens when Jesus returns. I think this is exactly what Paul then goes on to describe in 1 Thessalonians 4, back in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul is painting a picture of the second part of our promise, that is the final and total victory when Jesus returns. He's going to arrive among us in person, in the flesh. And when he does, those who have died in him will be raised by him. As Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So he writes to the Thessalonian church, you don't have to fear or grieve endlessly over your dead loved ones. You will see them again at the final resurrection. Jesus will appear, the same Jesus who was physically raised and walked out of that tomb in Jerusalem, who is now at the right hand of the Father. He will come and he will bring ultimate and forever life to those who belong to him. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, is not the only passage that talks about this. We also see it by another writer, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, when he writes, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John says, don't let go of Jesus, because when he comes again, you want to be ready. Then he picks it up in chapter 3, verse 1, the very next verse, when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So John reminds us, we are children of God. This is what we are right now. We are children of God. You're a child of God through Jesus. It's kind of like a reminder that when a family adopts a child, they are choosing to love someone that's not biologically theirs. And we all can get an idea, some of us personally, of what kind of love that involves. And that's really kind of similar to the love that the Father has for every single one of us as we are all adopted into his family. Okay, so that's what we are now, children of God. Look at 1 John 3, verse 2 for what's next. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. So we're children of God now, and when he appears, we will be like him. We will look upon the resurrected Jesus, and we will be transformed to be like him. It's the same thing Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 15. Most of you probably know 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest and longest description of the resurrection of Jesus and how it impacts us. And near the end of that great description, Paul says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Basically the same thing that Paul had just said in 1 Thessalonians 4. When Jesus appears at that last trumpet, in a moment, those of us who are left and those of us who have died in Christ will be changed to be like him. So maybe we could summarize 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 John, and 1 Corinthians 15 with just three simple ideas. If you have trusted Jesus with your life, you belong to him now. If you stand firm in Jesus, you will rest in him in death. And when he returns, you will be raised to be like Jesus, and you'll be with him forever. Now, does that answer every question you have? Not by a long shot. It doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but I do think it tells us everything we need to know. Because in short, it's the simple good news of the gospel. You surrender to Jesus and you become God's child. You trust Jesus as you close your eyes in death, and then you are with him. And all who sleep in death and all who remain in life await his coming, when we will all be changed, transformed, made new, resurrected, to be like our Savior forever. This is our hope. This is the gospel. And so because of this, Paul then can close 1 Thessalonians 4 with these words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. With what he just wrote, those are comforting and encouraging words, he says. And it reminds me of the letter we read at the beginning from Irene. You remember how she said, comfort one another? But of course, she said comfort one another because that's all she had to offer. She had no hope. She had no promise. All she could say was, comfort one another because we can't do anything else. But if all we have is comfort and nothing else, then we don't even really have comfort, do we? But that's not true for us. Because of Jesus, we can comfort each other because whether we live, whether we die, whether we rise again, whatever state we're in, Jesus is our great comforter because he has done all the heavy lifting. In fact, he's done all the lifting to bring us through life, through death, and into life again. Now, up to this point, I'm on page 6 of my notes, about halfway there, just as a frame of reference. At this point, I don't think I've said anything that just about any Christian anywhere worshiping this morning, anywhere on the planet, in any kind of building, any kind of worship style could agree with. I'm sure some would quibble and you might even have your own, but I think I basically laid it down pretty traditionally. But it's been too easy, so I want to go a little further. I want to go to a truth that I think Paul highlights that I think we often miss, or at least a lot of Christians miss. And it's simply this. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that our ultimate promise is not to be snatched away out of this world, but that the snatching that happens is to welcome Jesus to this world, where those who rise and those who are alive to meet Jesus in the air don't do so to be snatched away, but to welcome Jesus back to the world he created and will at his return recreate. Let me say it more plainly. I believe this passage has been interpreted by some, well, I don't believe it, it's true. This passage has been interpreted by some to say we will be raptured out of this world, and then this world will be destroyed, and we'll go to some heavenly existence in some other kind of context. But I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. And I think what I'm trying to describe is embedded in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. You can look at it as I talk about what I think he's doing there. When Paul writes that we will be gathered to Jesus, he's using a word, this word gathering, and he's painting a picture of what people in the Roman Empire would have been very familiar with. If the emperor had ever decided to come visit the city of Thessalonica, would they have just let him kind of come and knock on the city gates? No, of course not. If they knew the emperor was coming, they would send out a welcoming delegation to meet him and to welcome him into the city. All the grand poobahs and the high muckety-mucks, right? They would form a contingent, some kind of royal procession, and they would go out to meet the emperor on his way, and they would welcome his victorious presence into their city. We get the same principle today, right? If some influential person, some head of state comes to Washington, D.C., do we just send Frank the limo driver to stand at the baggage claim and hold a sign saying, King, I'm your ride? No, of course not, right? We also, our leadership will send a delegation and they'll meet him on the tarmac, right? As he comes off the plane and his retinue of people, we'll have a bunch of people and they'll all welcome him with cameras rolling and flashing because we will then welcome whoever this person is into wherever halls of power he's going to meet with whatever grand muckety-mucks he's going to meet with, right? He doesn't have to hail a ride from Uber. We go and meet him and welcome him into the halls of power. I think this is what Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's not just me. I believe that's what those who read this passage thoughtfully, which is where I get it from, is what they're saying. Paul is not painting a picture of some snatching away to be taken away from this world into some kind of stratospheric eternal existence in the clouds. Because if this is our promise, it's only the shell of a hope. For that would mean God is giving up on all that he has made. That means he's just letting it go over, and he's giving to the prince of the world the creation he made. But if Satan is the prince of the world, we know Jesus is the king of all he has made. And so he will return, I believe, not to take us away from creation, but to restore creation. And so when Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 this meeting with Jesus in the clouds, it's a picture of us, the followers of Jesus. We're the grand poobahs. We're the high muckety-mucks who will go welcome Jesus and be his welcoming committee as he comes to reclaim all that he made. The writer and scholar Ben Witherington points out that clouds are a regular part of the description of God coming down to the human level. They're not used to describe humans taken up into the presence of God in heaven. In other words, what he's saying is clouds are a description of when God appears. Clouds here don't describe us being snatched away. It's a picture of this appearance of God, these clouds that describe. In fact, Revelation 1:7 tells us Jesus will come with the clouds. Revelation 1:7, Jesus will come with the clouds. The clouds aren't where we go. It's a picture of the appearance of Jesus, our Lord, coming to claim his own. Because, of course, Jesus isn't gone somewhere as we speak. Jesus isn't somewhere in some seventh heaven way out in space, right? We believe he's here among us. He is the unseen presence right here, right now at 9:35 at Westport Road Church of Christ. Jesus is among us. We simply can't see him. And at his second coming, another way to describe his second coming is that he will appear to our sight. The Jesus who is among us now, but absent physically, will one day be present and we will see him. And that's when we will be changed forever. Now, since I'm nerding out on this, I might as well take it to DEFCON nerd level 4, okay? And you're kind of stuck here, so you're gonna have to ride with me, all right? Just as Jesus is not out in space somewhere, so also heaven is not either. As N.T. Wright points out, heaven is simply the realm and reign of God. And when Jesus appears, he will bring the heavenly realm to us. So it's not like it's this kind of earth and space thing. It's the heavenly realm is all around us. Every time you love a child in the name of Jesus, every time you give a cup of cold water, every time you serve someone in the name of Jesus, every time you change a diaper as a servant of Jesus, you are showing the heavenly realm. Well, think about it this way. How does the Lord's Prayer start? You guys are the 9 o'clock crew. You can help me with this, right? Can you say the first part with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying your kingdom come here. And you know, in Matthew, where that prayer appears, one of the two places where the Lord's Prayer appears, in Matthew, repeatedly, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. And he's not talking about, or Jesus is not talking about in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven as in heaven out there. He's talking about the kingdom that God wants to bring, the heavenly kingdom, the reign of God. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying, God, bring your will, your heavenly reign, and right here. And so we get a taste of it now. But can you imagine what that's going to look like when the heavenly reign is perfected among us, when Jesus appears again? Now, if this is something that hasn't convinced you, and that's okay, I want to point to some other scriptures that I think point to the same idea. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. Romans 8, of course, is another great chapter that you really could just kind of soak a long time in. But let me just read a few verses. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Same kind of idea. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, get this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What a wonderful description, how creation itself longs for the appearing of Jesus to be made new. How about 2 Peter 3? That passage could be its own sermon in its own right, but we just have a moment to look at it. Let's pick it up in verse 11, 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Now, at this point, it sure sounds like everything's going to be destroyed, right? Sure sounds like everything's going to be dissolved. But then look at the next verse. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is talking in this passage that I think is often used to describe how God's going to destroy everything. You have to get to the last verse to see what Peter's really talking about. And it's that God will remake everything as it ought to be. Everything that is wrong and evil and disruptive, every power and rule and authority that is against the will and kingdom of God will one day be destroyed. And what will be left will be God's perfect new creation forever. Let me point to one more passage that helps us see this. This is one that I'm sure is familiar to you. Revelation 21 starts with these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Similar to what we just read in 2 Peter. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with mankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Again, that's a sermon in its own right. But this new heavens and this new earth that John sees, is it a city? Is it a bride? Well, yes. He's grasping for pictures and images and metaphors to describe what this means, right? I mean, how can a city be a bride? I mean, I love Louisville, but I wouldn't want to marry it. I'm pretty sure you're the same, right? Clearly, John is trying to describe what ultimately cannot be described with human eyes and the human tongue. We are the bride of Christ. We have been, and we will be transformed, and we will be the city of God. And notice, this new heavens and this new earth, it comes down to us, Revelation says. We're not snatched away to it. Maybe this is where we land the plane, to use another metaphor. With whether you agree with what I've shared or not, whether it makes sense to you or not, whether I've explained it well or not, those are all up for debate. But I hope, as followers of Jesus, we can all agree in the place where I basically started. Let me just summarize that, because this is what it comes down to, right? Number one, in this life, we hold on to the only one who gives life. That is Jesus. He's the only one that gives life. So no matter what comes, no matter your journey, no matter the joys or difficulties, no matter what you face, Jesus has you. That's truth number one. Number two, when death comes, as it did for Alex Trebek, as it will for all of us, those of us who are in Jesus are with Jesus. That's truth number two. And then number three, one day Jesus will appear. It could be today. May it be so. But whatever day it is, he will return. And whatever that new city looks like, whatever this bride looks like, it will be us. And we will forever and finally be with Jesus. We will be truly home. So the early church could pray, Maranatha. And we know this was a very early prayer because Maranatha is an Aramaic word. And pretty quickly, the church became Gentile and Greek-speaking. So for them to say an Aramaic prayer, they were reaching back to some of the earliest words and prayers the church would have prayed. And they could pray Maranatha. Even the Gentile believers among them can pray it. We can pray those words because when Jesus comes, all of God's creation and all of God's children will finally be transformed. We probably ought to add Maranatha to our prayer words because it's been 2,000 years that believers have been praying those words. Because by praying that, we are basically saying, Jesus, finish the job. Finish the job you came to do at your incarnation and through your death and resurrection. You ascended to the Father. We are ready for you to come back and make all things new. So therefore, Paul can end 1 Thessalonians 4 by writing, comfort one another with these words. That word comfort, it appears a bunch of times in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, it appears more in this short 3-page letter of Paul than any other letter he writes except for 2 Corinthians, which is like 3 times as long. So Paul clearly wants them to be comforted. Or the word can also mean encourage. In fact, that's the usual way that it's translated. And so it refers to being involved enough in a person's life to know what they need. Okay? If you're going to really encourage somebody, you got to know enough about them to know what they need. So it might be comfort, it might be challenge, support, encouragement, or accountability, or probably some combination of those things, right? So maybe we could say at its heart, biblical encouragement is rooted in the truth that we belong to Jesus in life and death and resurrection. And when we believe that, we can truly encourage one another. Because it doesn't matter what you or someone you love is facing. If we really do belong to Jesus in life and death and in resurrection, then no matter what we face, we can be encouraged. It can be really lousy stuff. Some of you are going through some hard stuff right now, or you have recently. Or, spoiler alert, I mean, the year's still young, right? Some of you are gonna be coming around sometime this year or next year with some stuff you're going through. It's a great reminder that those circumstances don't determine our hope. Jesus does. If you truly believe he has you in life and death and resurrection, then we can truly encourage one another. And if only we could go back in time and tell that Irene of the second century that truth and let her know about it. So let me just close with a couple more passages. Just as 1 Thessalonians 4 closes with the encourage one another words, look at how 1 John 3:3 describes what we just talked about with 1 John and how he sums up his passage. And everyone who thus hopes in him, that is Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. A reminder that what we believe, we live. This truth isn't something that we just kind of hold on to. It's something we live every day. Or how about 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter from Paul? Look at how he closes that chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, there is so much we don't know about the day of the Lord, but what we do know is enough, that Jesus has come, and he came bringing the first fruits of the kingdom of God. He then died to bring that kingdom to all people. He then rose again, defeating death and establishing our hope. He then sent his Spirit who lives among us and is guiding us today as a church and as people. And until the day that when we die, we will then walk with him, and when we die, we will rest in him. Until that ultimate day when Jesus will return. And death will be swallowed up in victory because we will see him and we will be like him and we will always be like the Lord and with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.